Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation on Reformed theology. This is episode number 400. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church up in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm absolutely delighted to be back with you today with our originals. We have the original panel here on this very special episode. Let me introduce to you first Jeff Waddington, who is stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to hear you again today.
Oh, it's good to be back on the show after a fair hiatus. Anyways, it's great.
Yeah, we've got you on the phone. We're going to have more of you on into the future, so it's a pleasure to speak with you today.
Yes.
We also have with us Jim Cassidy. Jim is the pastor of South Austin OPC in Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to speak with you as well.
It's good to be here with my two good brothers and colleagues in the gospel ministry. And as always, it's great to be here. 400 episodes. Every time we hit kind of a 100-mile marker,
every 2 years,
very special occasion. Yeah.
Well, before we get into our conversation today, we have just a few things to mention. Of course, I always mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs. What am I going to say next? Free of charge. I always say the same thing. I don't have this recorded or written out. It's just in my brain that way. But we've been at this for a long time, and it's always been through your support. We would not have been able to grow or expand or distribute our materials around the world without your help. So we really desire for you to visit us online. We thank you so much for your support. But if you visit us online at our donation page, you can pledge your support perhaps with a one-time gift or a monthly gift of any amount. Any amount is a huge help, and we really appreciate it. And the Lord has been using your funds to produce and help us produce all this Reformed theology and get it around the world. It's been encouraging. We're continuing to grow. We grow, and it's only by your help and by the Lord's grace and mercy. So visit us online, reformedforum.org/donate, to pledge your support today. While you're there, you can also visit our conference page, reformedforum.org/conference. We're having our second annual theology conference, the National Theology Conference, held here in Grays Lake, Illinois, at my church, Hope OPC. And we have 100 spots. Many of those are taken already, but we still have an early bird rate in effect. And if you register, you can come and participate in the conference and hear Lane Tipton and Richard Gaffin speaking about the Spirit and the Church, the intersection between pneumatology and ecclesiology. Of course, many Reformed Forum regulars will be here as well. We had an absolute blast last year and are hoping to do an even better job this year. Visit us online to register and visit us in person in October and participate in this unique event. There really isn't anything like it in terms of theology conferences. We keep the numbers low so that we can have personal interactions with everyone. And I think everyone that was in attendance last year was really excited about it. So we're hoping that we can set the bar even higher this coming year. Now, Jim, you also have a conference coming up in the fall. Why don't you tell our listeners about that?
Yeah, great. Just want to echo what you said about the Reform Forum conference, though. Last year was great. We're expecting an even better one coming up this year. So please sign up. Come on out. We'd love to get to meet you. So here in Austin, we have a local conference coming up. It's a conference that is put on by the two OP works here in Austin, the one in North Austin, the one in South Austin. That's going to be the weekend of November 6th and 7th, and we are pleased to announce that we're going to have Dr. D.G. Hart coming down talking to us about the kingdom of God. And so we're going to be getting into some church history. We also have Dr. Glenn Clary as one of the speakers as well, and myself, but Glenn is going to be talking about Reformed theology and worship. So we are looking forward to a great conference. So if you're here in Texas, if you are anywhere around the Austin area, we'd love for you to come out to that. I believe the details for registration will be on a website that we're going to pop up on the Providence OPC in Pflugerville website. So stay tuned. We'll give you some more information here at Reform Forum and other places so that you can register online to come to that conference. I think there's a nominal fee. It's not a terrible amount, but it'll help to offset some of our costs, and you're going to get some really rich material from a premier historian And then, of course, from Glenn Clary, who is arguably one of the leading experts here in Reformed liturgy, behind his own professor, who is Dr. Old, who taught him Reformed liturgy. So please come on out to that. One other quick announcement, and that is to make note of the fact that South Austin Presbyterian Church is going to begin a Bible study outreach to the Dripping Springs area here in Texas. So if you or somebody you know is out in the Dripping Spring area, we're going to this fall in September, October, and November have a outreach Bible study. It is with a view towards starting a new mission work in the Dripping Spring area. So once again, if you or somebody you know are from that area, you'd be interested in that Bible study, please contact me. You can get my information at Reform Forum here. And let me know, and I'd be interested in talking to anyone that would be interested in Bible study in that area.
Great. That sounds excellent. Yeah, the information is online, but what's the church website?
Yeah, the church website is southaustinpres.org.
Yeah.
So southaustinpres.org. You could go to that website, find out more information, and contact me through there.
Great. Yeah, we've been very blessed by the Lord. We started this in January 2008, even before we were known as Reformed Forum. We've always been called Christ the Center. But our nonprofit organization, Reformed Forum, did not come about. We had the name early on, maybe in 2009. And then we incorporated as a nonprofit. That was a very lengthy process. We thank Jim Sweet at Westminster for helping us with that. And we were officially incorporated April 1st, 2010. So we had a good April Fool's Day incorporation. Not unlike Apple Computer, which is not Apple Computer anymore. It's Apple, just Apple, whatever they are. They dropped the computer. And we've been doing episodes of Christ the Center. New episodes have been released every Friday since January 2008. The very first episode is up online. In fact, every single episode is available online. I believe in episode 300, we released a zip file of everything. So I think that's still online. I'll try to dig up or make a new zip file that has all 400 episodes zipped up. So if you so desire, you can download them all in one fell swoop. But some of these early episodes are rough, but they're all online. So reformedforum.org/CTC1, Christ the Center 1, is up. It's the inaugural episode of Christ the Center, says, addresses the theological issues that arise from the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. The panel members give a brief introduction to the major issues and point listeners to a number of helpful publications on the subject. I don't know how long this episode was, but it is probably close to 2 hours. I remember it was so long, we had to split it in half. And so episode 2 is the second part of that first recording.
And that was during some tumultuous times at Westminster Seminary, wasn't it?
It was,
we were all kind of connected there and as students, and and it was kind of against that backdrop that we had talked about that issue. I remember it pretty well, and it is rough, but certainly worth listening to, and kind of brings back a lot of memories and nostalgia.
Right.
Now, I was going to say, no, you guys never take me seriously when I suggest that we do an episode on the Old Testament's use of the New.
Hey. Well, we can, yeah. Why don't you explain yourself, Jeff?
I have theological dyslexia.
Well, there is a sense in which you can interpret the old in light of the new, or the new in light of the old, of course, because it's all God's word.
Yep.
But at the same time, yeah, we're not going to find the quotations of the New Testament in the old. As properly, they would be quotations of the old in the new then.
Yeah, I tried to get Greg Beale to do a book on the methodology for the Old Testament citing of the New, and he waved me off.
Yeah, not keen on that.
We're already very punchy, aren't we?
I guess so. This always happens in the even hundreds. We've done some interesting things in the past. Episode 200 was episode 100 was a disaster. Episode 200.
I remember that.
It's online. I don't encourage you to listen, but now everyone's going to go listen because they want to hear what
nice
happened.
Going. Where did,
episode 200 was another one that led to some issues. Episode 300 was one, I believe, with Timothy Brindle. So that was Tamer, although very different because we were talking about hip-hop music. If I got that right, let me open this up. So we did get some response. Why would you talk to hip hop artist? This is, you know, inappropriate. This, you know, makes no sense. Hip hop music can't be reconciled with Reformed theology. You know, you get those emails and stuff like that.
Yeah.
Those are mostly people that hadn't listened to the episode yet. So,
it was a great episode.
Yeah. And so now 400, we're going to be speaking about, I guess this is in line with our even 100 episodes. We're going to be speaking about polemical theology. And we don't have any detailed outline. We're going to just open things up and have an open conversation about polemics and their role in the church, especially in the Reformed Church. Of course, there are different modes of the church's existence. There's the church militant, which is what we believe we now are in. As believers, we're fighting the good fight of the faith. We're contending for the faith, and we are seeking to destroy any stronghold that sets itself up in opposition to the Lord and His truth. And there's also the church glorious and the church triumphant. And so we look forward to becoming the church glorious one day. But until then, we are fighting, and we're fighting. And we do that in many ways through polemical theology. Gentlemen, what do you think of when you think of polemical theology just out of the gate?
Well, I am reminded of, you know, the Rodney King, not our beloved OPC Rodney King, but the other one, you know,
in L.A.
Can't we all just get along?
Yeah.
And the answer, of course, to that is no.
No.
We can't. You know, I mean, when truth is on the line, and we're talking about the infallible Word of God, and when that word comes under attack, when it is being misused and misappropriated, as Peter talks about. Those who were perverting the gospel, he talks about, you know, there are some things in Paul's writings and his letters that are difficult to understand, but you see others have come along and they have twisted them, twisted the scriptures as they do the, or Paul's writings as they do the other scriptures to their destruction, to their condemnation, right?
Mm-hmm.
The nature of the faith is such that it will... It's affirming truth, and therefore when it affirms truth, it denies what is false. And there you have the beginnings of polemics, right? I mean, one could argue redemptive historically going back to the fall that polemics begin at least at Genesis 3:15, where God himself sets up an antithesis between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And as St. Augustine in the City of God pointed out, that means there's a multi-millennium-long war between the seed of the woman, who, of course, ultimately finds fulfillment in Christ and his death on the cross by which he crushed the head of the serpent and had his heel bruised. So there you have, and of course, our Lord himself said during his earthly ministry that we would be... that he came to bring the sword and not peace, and by that I take he meant not a shallow peace or a cheap peace, but
surface peace,
right? Not a surface peace.
Mm.
So there's a biblical basis throughout the Old and the New Testament for confrontation, olenctics, right? That's the olenkthos, is that the Greek word for confrontation? And nuthetao is a verb for confronting. So there is that role that Christians play in general, and then there is that role that the minister is called in wisely handling the Word of God. We have to, as necessary, call out those who are in error.
I think that the idea of polemics and doing theology has a long symbiotic relationship through the history of theology. Jeff, you just mentioned about the Greek word for confrontation, and of course that brings to mind Tyrton's great work, The Institutes of Olenctic Theology, right? Where he's developing a systematic theology, but he's doing it in a way that is polemical. He has an eye towards those who teach falsely, so he is writing his theology, which is scholastic theology, and scholastic theology has always been known for being a little combative because you are debating and working through ideas. And as you have this interaction, iron sharpening iron, there's a role for us to criticize and to be criticized and to sharpen and hone. But also, there's a place, as you see in Turretin's, great three-volume work, the importance of highlighting, expounding, and then criticizing false views relative to the true view that one is trying to articulate.
It's if we remember that the false theology, erroneous theology, can be have eternal consequences in terms of if you embrace it, then we recognize that this is not merely a parlor game, but it is. We're talking about life and death in many instances. Of course, we recognize that the New Testament says we should not be contentious. And so at some point we'll make a distinction between polemics properly understood and someone who just wants to argue.
Well, that's the thing. Yeah, we're never supposed to be pugnacious. In fact, that characteristic and that expression of that trait could be a disqualification from office. One who's not pugnacious or a pugilist, one who wants to fight. Let's talk about that a bit, because it seems as if the Reformed tradition, it's not unlike other traditions, but it tends to attract certain people who become so vigorous and excited about the truth that they have more of the attitude that they want to contend for what they believe to be right. But sometimes that blends or very quickly becomes being pugnacious, or online becoming a theological troll rather than being someone who desires to speak the truth in love, for example.
Well, I mean, it's as you may remember, Camden and Jim, our beloved Machen was accused of being this way when he was still at Princeton. Charles Erdman, in particular, accused him of having a personality disorder along these lines, and so it does hit close to home for us. There are people who we call it the cage stage,
right?
When they what it is we simply forget that we come to the truths of the Reformed faith by grace, not because we sat down one day or over a long period of time and in our own brilliance figured these things out. By God's grace, whatever the circumstances are in his providence, we've come from either directly through evangelism or being brought up in the church to the Reformed faith, or we come from another tradition, which the three of us, that's our experience. We're, to use T. David Gordon's language, we're theological immigrants. But either way, it's all by grace. We didn't merit the knowledge that we have, it has come to us through God's revelation, the use of means of grace, and so on and so forth. And so there is a fine line we have to be careful of between being concerned about contending for the truth, but not being contentious. There's a sense in which it's the person who contends for the truth in a biblical way is doing it because he has to, but he doesn't necessarily enjoy the process.
Yeah, that's right. Facing contention is never something that we ought to revel in. We ought to desire peace, right? As Paul says, seek to be at peace with all men in so much as it is within your power to do so. And yet, at the same time, Paul can also write in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, and chapter 3, and, well, throughout the book of Galatians, write very strong language.
Really
about
strong. Yeah.
Very strong, right? And in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about the, condemns the so-called super apostles and others who are perverting the truth. He pronounces in chapter 1 of Galatians particularly condemnation upon them, and then polemicizes against them and against their particular views, even to the point of wishing that they would emasculate themselves.
Yeah.
Yes.
Over their particular doctrine. Quite remarkable. Paul does know how to get polemical, how to get tough, but without kind of cage stage mentality where he needs to go out and, you know, prove everybody wrong and prove himself right and self-vindication and all that.
Mm-hmm. Now, certainly we can see a place for polemics when, you know, as it might pertain more or less to apologetics, that we need to do polemics and we need to speak the truth to blatant opposition. But is there a place for polemics even within the Christian church? And you could say that at various levels, you know, within Christendom, broadly speaking, which, you know, in terms of the world might include Catholicism or, you know, even other Christian sects, for example. But then you think even more closely into Protestantism and then maybe even Presbyterianism and then perhaps even down to, you know, one specific denomination. At what levels are polemical theology appropriate and in what way?
Well, polemics typically is distinguished from apologetics,
right, not,
in the sense that apologetics is the Christian speaking to the unbelieving world.
Mm-hmm.
And polemics is dealing with those who are professed believers, as you've already indicated. But they're similar, of course, in their content and mode of operation. And so that's why they're often together. Technically, someone like B.B. Warfield, who's well-known in the field of apologetics, was actually the professor of polemical and didactic theology at Old Princeton, as was Charles Hodge before him. I doubt that chair still exists or is going by that name at Princeton Seminary these days. That would require that you actually believe that the Christian faith affirms truth that needs to be defended both internally and externally. But yeah, I mean, again, keeping in mind what we've already said about being contentious, contending for the faith could go all the way from a local congregate problem in the local congregation all the way to the broader so-called Christian world. You know, and if we think in terms of all those who profess to be Christian.
That's right. Now, I wonder, I'll put this question to you guys, see how you would handle it. We are called to not only contend for the truth, but we are also called to contend, I'm thinking maybe Ephesians chapter 4, for the unity of the church as well.
Yes.
So is there an inherent contradiction or perhaps some sort of a paradoxical relationship between maintaining the unity of the church, and then on the one hand, and then doing polemical theology on the other?
Well, I would. My initial response would be: truth, unity is based on truth, right? And if truth is not properly understood, it will affect unity. And we could show that most of the denominations in the United States, for instance, Christian denominations, are the result of doctrinal differences that, of course, work their way out in practical ways as well. But whatever tradition you look at, whether it be the Methodist or, you know, or Presbyterian or Reformed, you will see that we have various denominations, partly because of family trees, if I can put it that way. People come from different parts of the world, and often an ethnic group will stay within itself, you know, for the first generation or two before in the U.S. before becoming mainstreamed, put it that way. And so that also accounts for some denominational differences, not wanting to reduce everything to doctrinal differences. Mm. But doctrinal differences are a large part of the reason for denominations.
You know, I was just visiting a church that in Nashville, Tennessee, this last Lord's Day, and we had a very interesting and a good Sunday school lesson that was talking somewhat about this issue. At least the conversation came around to this very point about unity and doctrinal integrity, and if those two things are compatible, and if so, in what sense. But we were looking at the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. Now, if I skip down to verse 21 or verse 20, it says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, That's the Greek word hen that occurs many times in this chapter. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And there's can be a tendency in Christianity to try to find the lowest common denominator, whatever that may be, the Apostles' Creed or something like that, so that we all can be one. But I can't help but look back at verse 17, which says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Of course, the older version, thy word is truth. We remember that. We love that verse. But as Jeff already mentioned, unity is firmly planted on and based upon truth. And it's upon the truth that God has revealed, which is a truth based on who God is. The unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God of creation, the triune God of Scripture, who has revealed himself through creation and through his word. So any notion of unity that we have needs to be based in truth. But then that also brings us to the question that Jeff brought up about different denominations. At which point do we always seek to contend for the truth and try to find the truth, no matter how specific it might seem? But at what point do we unite, you know, ecumenically or denominationally? And at what point do we divide? Where do we draw those lines? Do you have any principles for that?
I mean, that's the conundrum, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, if you push it back to the lowest common denominator, then you have a wider circle.
Well, there are people that disagree right. about what the lowest common denominator is. So, I mean,
right.
even that,
I mean, that's right.
Do you believe in penal substitutionary atonement? You know, I'd say absolutely. I say if we don't have that, we can't join hands. I think you're very different.
Right. It would be a very different understanding of the Christian faith at that point.
Right. And so, you know, anything that would reject penal substitutionary atonement, I would not want to be part of that. At the same time, you know, do we get down to the very nitty-gritty details, or at what point do we diverge? I'm thinking when we think about the administration of the sacraments, when we think about the nature of church office, those are all things that really it's hard to run a church or to govern a church if we have differences of opinion on ecclesiology and sacraments, and those are a little simpler. I was talking to a friend of mine, and he was talking about this church planning organization that he was going to be a part of. And I said, well, what kind of churches do you plant? I mean, he's like, well, it's kind of non-denominational. And I said, well, at some point, you're going to have to make a decision. Are you going to baptize infants or not? He's like, oh, that's a good point. So you are making a choice, even if you want to pretend like you're not. And, you know, so there has to be some sort of doctrinal statement. There has to be some, you plant your flag on your understanding of God's truth. You plant your flag on God's truth as best you can understand it. But you're going to have division somewhere.
Right. There's going to be unity on different levels, right? There'll be congregational unity. There will be presbyterial unity, denominational unity. You can seek unity within a tradition, like we have the Nate Park churches.
Yeah.
There's some sort of a unity you can seek with Reformed Baptist brethren. And who are not part of NAPARC, but we share much in common, then you might say, okay, then there's the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals or the Gospel Coalition or Desiring God. It's a wider scope, and we share many things in common. And then you keep going until we then get nervous and suspicious, right? Because one of the criticisms we would offer, say, of the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches is that they are driven by bureaucracy. They are man-made. They are built on man-made or manufactured unity. They've chosen, say, the Eucharist to be, and that's the word that's often used, to be the basis of their unity.
Mm.
But they deny so many other things. And so that's why we in the OPC, we don't have any involvement with them. And we, you know, we could come closer to home and talk about the National Association of Evangelicals and so on and so forth. So I guess the question is: are you trying to seek unity of every group in organizational unity, or do
right.
we allow for different kinds of unity? And I think we have to allow for different kinds.
I think so too, and I think that works itself out differently for a denomination or for a presbytery or even a local church. But
right.
just for the sake of discussion, what do you brothers do in terms of your personal life as a Christian and as a pastor serving in a community? I think there can be a distinction between what we do personally and what we're going to do, you know, as a church government and a church body. Do you seek out and try to stress unity in Christ, even though you can't necessarily join hands ecumenically in any official capacity with certain types of Christians in your communities?
Yeah, well, I think that you know, just in terms of a preface, you know, to summarize where we've taken the conversation so far, is that unity is unity that is grounded upon the truth of God's word. Now, there are going to be good Christian men that are going to differ on their understanding of what that truth is. And here's where polemical theology comes into place. Polemical theology and the unity of the church, I think can work one of two ways, right? On the one hand, we can say, all right, we're going to go ahead and seek unity and put our convictions aside.
Right.
And
right.
what we're going to do is, you know, seek that common denominator and we're going to establish unity that way. Or what we can say is, and this is the way we do it in NAPARC, it's slow and it's a painstaking process where it's you're just, you know, kind of grinding through theological issues as you're seeking unity with one another. But you say, no, we believe in truth and you understand God's word relative, let's say, our relationship with the URCNA, just as an example, okay? The thing that tends to separate us are issues of ecclesiology, particularly issues of understanding, you know, the role of the local church compared to, you know, the broader denomination, role of officers and understanding of what office is, et cetera. And so those things are small compared to the big issues, but we would never want to say, okay, brothers, look, just put your convictions about ecclesiology to the side. We'll put our convictions on ecclesiology to the side. And what we'll end up doing is getting together, and really you haven't gotten together at all because you're still separate on these important issues on how you're going to carry out the church, its life and ministry. So when you – the better way to go is to polemicize in that proper, I think, brotherly fashion where we say, okay, this is my position – the OPC's position on the relationship between the local church to the denomination and the regional church, and I'm going to go ahead and make my case as strong as I can and try to show you that your position is not biblical, and you're going to do the same to me, and we're going to have a good old fashioned debate here, and that's okay because we could walk away from each other if we're unpersuaded as brothers, and say, look, you know, we're still in fellowship with one another through NAPARC. We're going to go we're going to continue to be two separate denominations. But hey, boy, did we give it a shot, right? You know, we stood on our convictions. We tried to convince because
right.
we cannot waver on the fact that God's word, the truth, is what establishes unity, not putting differences aside, but working out those differences as iron sharpens iron, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I think on the local level, this is going to manifest itself in many different ways. And I do think that there's a place on the local level where we have, for instance, we've done a little bit of work here in Austin, just bringing together, you know, generally Calvinistic pastors to come together. And oftentimes we'll talk about the things that we have in common, we'll rejoice in those things, and then we'll have conversations about those points that we disagree on, and you know, ecclesiology, sacramentology, et cetera. And what we'll do is we'll stand our ground. You know, I mean, my Baptist brother is going to argue his position with passion for believers only baptism. I wouldn't want to have it any other way. I'd want him
right.
to polemicize against me, and so that I can polemicize against his position, and then hopefully we can come to an understanding of the truth, and he will eventually be convinced to baptize his babies. that's what we're driving for. But now that may not happen, and that's okay, because you know what, next month we're going to get together again over breakfast, and we're going to do it again on another issue, and we're going to pray for each other. And we're going to go and do our ministries, and maybe we'll have a joint service sometime or whatever. But, you cannot give up on the polemics, because if you do, right, then there is no hope of coming to understanding, a common understanding.
But you see, in those instances, there is – I shy away from calling it a lowest common denominator, but there are shared commitments,
right,
on issues that we have with a Reformed Baptist brother that we don't have with an Arminian Baptist brother.
Absolutely.
Right? Yeah. And so, although there might be some shared commitments we have with a true believer who's an Arminian Baptist brother than someone who doesn't believe the Bible is God's word and things like that. But in terms of actual organizational fellowship and operation, there are limits. As a church, you have to affirm the truth in the form that you understand it to be. Therefore, there has to be agreement. If agreement falls apart, then the church falls apart. But are other organizations that are outside of churches, even including NAPARC, the expectations are somewhat different. And then they get even more fluid as you go out from there. But still, in every instance, we're going to be operating with a doctrinal foundation.
Yeah.
Right? It's not going to be, well, I feel warm and fuzzy toward you, and so we're going to hang together. Because after a while, when you get past the weather, maybe you can't even get past the weather because we believe it's under God's control and someone else doesn't. You're not going to have meaningful conversations.
Hmm.
So that's where what Jim has said is so true. There are common commitments that allow us to actually have meaningful polemical discussions or debates. Now, there are some instances where polemical theology is the statement of the truth and the refutation of error in print. And the goal is not per se to create a fellowship, the immediate goal. That's not to say that it wouldn't lead to that,
yeah.
But that's not the immediate goal, and that's often what goes on in the theological journals and periodicals and things like that, and blog posts and things like that.
Well, let me ask you this. We've spoken a lot about the practical applications and how this works out in terms of unity and seeking the truth and trying to defend that truth. But can we see polemical theology as a distinct discipline? Is that something legitimate, or are there a bunch of different ways to do it from within other disciplines? Do you see within the taxonomy of systematic theology, for example, just one example, is there a subset of polemical theology that might be different from some other types of constructive theology, for example?
I think that polemical theology should be applied across the board.
Mm-hmm.
So that certainly that's the way Old Westminster saw itself and carrying out its ministry in the scholarly realm, so that you're doing polemical theology when you do systematic theology, no doubt, but you're also doing polemical theology when you are doing biblical theology, kind of in the tradition of Gerhardus Voss, when he comes on board of Old Princeton to be the first professor of biblical theology. Immediately in his inaugural address, he's taken aim at Gobler, right? And
yeah.
The
yeah.
liberal movement and liberal approach to doing biblical theology, and he is proposing in its place a faithful, reformed form of biblical theology, and that's a form of polemic. So it's a very polemical address. And so so whether you're talking about systematic theology, if you're talking about biblical theology, if you're talking about even practical theology, pastoral theology, church history, right? Whatever the case may be, I think that we're always approaching it from a perspective that says, not how can I pick a fight just for the sake of picking a fight, but how does the Reformed, because we understand that Reformed theology is the Christianity come to its own, right? To quote from Warfield, it's the most consistent expression of biblical Christianity. We believe that. We believe that with our whole hearts, not arrogantly, but humbly, as it given to us by God, right? You know, it's something that's a gift, and so we're thankful for it. And so what we want to do is show how this is true, this Reformed faith is true, over against other perspectives, whether in the area of ecclesiology or systematic theology or biblical theology.
See, Jim, that in a sense reflects what Van Til said. See, Van Til did is known for apologetics, but you know that half of what he did, well, whatever the percentage was polemics. He was dealing with inconsistent Christians, right?
Yep.
So, and it tended to blend, you know, between apologetics proper and polemics. Van Til referred to the apologist as the water boy, right? The one who carries the water for the other disciplines. And there's a sense in which polemics reflects that same reality. Like, just another example of Voss doing polemics was the self-disclosure of Jesus.
Yes.
That whole book is a polemical book against the denial that Jesus knew he was the Son of God and Messiah. And he gets down into the details with various, you know, scholars. And the amazing thing about that book, of course, is that although it's over 100 years old or close to it, it reads as if it were written yesterday. I remember reading that for the first time. Going, wow. Yeah. So there's an example of a polemical book in the area of exegesis and biblical theology.
Well, we can also talk about, we could go all day long on this, right? I mean, we could talk about E.J. Young and the way in which, he did his intro to the Old Testament and the polemical approach that was taken relative to comparative religions and trying to compare, Old Testament texts to pagan texts and the way in which he approached it. Meredith Klein is polemicizing all over the place against this type of stuff in his writings, and of course, Stonehouse as well. So our tradition is very, very rich. And before then, of course, you could go back to the old Princeton biblical theologians as well and the work that they did. And we all know that before Warfield and Hodge became professors of systematic theology, they were professors of Oriental languages, and they were doing, biblical theology before they were doing systematic theology, even though they didn't call it biblical theology at that time, but working in biblical studies. Polemicizing, particularly for Hodge, it was in book reviews, right?
Book
reviews were a really huge place to carry out a polemical ministry, and Hodge did it better than anyone, really spearheaded the whole kind of endeavor in his journal. So,
how then do we go forward with polemical theology today? Do you have an encouragement or even a call to certain types of polemical theology?
I would say that polemical theology is probably, from what we've been saying, Camden, we need to actually think about it as a way of doing theology, whatever branch of theology we're talking about, where you're dealing with disagreements, especially significant disagreements. There's got to be a way to address them that where you're fair to your opponent, you don't create straw men, right? That I guess would be one issue that we would have to be concerned with. Each of the branches of theology, Encyclopedia of Theology, the theologians ought to be trained in how to rightly contend for the truth and to show the weaknesses and errors of opposing viewpoints. Now, in a sense, that's dealing with rhetoric and logic and things like that. So it's not new. It's just a matter of reminding ourselves that each discipline has its polemical and apologetic side, right? You might say, as we've already said, polemics and apologetics share a lot in common, one being oriented toward the outside world and one toward the inside of the church world. So both of those require a certain mindset, and it may be that a man is gifted, a minister is gifted in this area to handle this, so that it might be that you have a chair of polemical and didactic theology I don't think that was meant to suggest two kinds of theology, but the two angles upon which to do theology.
Yeah. Well, it's remarkable to me that we've been recording this episode for 40 minutes, and while we have mentioned Machen's name, we haven't brought up Machen's warrior children yet.
Well, I was about to talk about that at the beginning. I say we should mention, you know, that we're Machen's warrior children.
We
didn't mention either that polemics comes from polemos, which is war, Greek for war. That's where the term comes from. So we're learning all sorts of nice techniques.
Yeah. Well, that church militant notion, of course, military is a related word, and yeah, we certainly are fighting and contending. Do you think it's difficult for this even to find ground within this post-postmodern context? Has that done cultural damage where it's even difficult to engage in polemics because the very notion of it seems odd or unfruitful?
If you don't believe that there is such a thing as truth, or that we can't know it, if you believe we can't know the truth, then yes, that seems to undermine the whole discipline, not of apologetics, right?
Mm.
So
there almost needs to be, in some quarters, prolegomena work to the polemical work. You almost have to do polemical prolegomena.
Yes, yeah. Almost. Yeah. That needs to be done. So maybe that we are calling for some sort of a prolegomenal work where there is a sense in which that's dealt with in the Reformed scholastics and their distinction between true and false theology.
Yeah.
They do go into some detail about the elements of false theology. Mm. So and of course they would see the need to challenge false theology, as Turretin did.
It shows the very fundamental nature of the conflict, I think, because if we take an analogy, two people could sit down to a chessboard, which is, a metaphor for war. It's a game designed to simulate the strategic actions of war. But, and then they could both agree to go about their battle. But what we're speaking about is a battle that is so fundamental and deep down to the very core. We're battling over the very nature of reality and trying to explain that. At this point, given the antithesis, this is all in the apologetic realm. But even in the Christian realm, we still have to challenge in polemics the very nature of the debate, because in many times we aren't agreeing on fundamental issues. Of revelation or the terms of the debate as it is. So it does get down to the very core, to the very foundations. It's an architectonic battle in many cases, and those foundations have to be laid before we can become more specific in our polemic.
This whole thing is quite interesting, especially in our current context. I mean, there is a standard that is kind of out there in the academic realm, right? And of course, I'm thinking of, Camden. I mean, your work at Westminster was, articulating a critique, a reformed critique of Karl Rahner, right? Yeah. So you're working in the systematic theology department there at Westminster, and you're working in Rahner's systematic theology and his thought. But working in a way that is purposely and critically and constructively critical of Rahner's thought, and so you can get away with that, I think, but it gets harder once you get into a broader scholarly realm.
Oh, it does.
Where it gets a lot more complicated about kind of rules of engagement.
Well, dealing with Rahner, there's so many fundamental disagreements over prolegomena issues and other things that to do a constructive criticism, it takes time and a lot of patience, because it is difficult. You could sit down and say, well, let's have a debate over the beatific vision. Well, you can't start there. It goes all the way back to the very beginning, to the very nature of God and as he is triune, and to the very philosophy and understanding of revelation, how he has revealed himself to us. What does that mean?
Yep.
So even to have something of a debate over a theological issue that seems so far down the line, you have to back the train all the way up to the beginning because these threads have an influence all the way through. And so I guess what I want to say is that polemical theology is never isolated. It can't ever be isolated to one specific issue.
Right.
If you don't have agreement on all the things that led up to that issue.
Right.
That's partly why I think baptism is such a continually debated point, because the disagreement is not necessarily over one specific isolated thing. It's over an entire hermeneutic in many cases.
That's exactly right. There's a context, right? And there's a background to all of these discussions that you have to get into, and it oftentimes takes a lot of time. And to know the rules of engagement, I've used that expression before, but the rules of engagement of the context in which you are carrying out that debate as well is very important. And these things are often very difficult to understand and negotiate and think. If I could just say this real quick, Jeff has his dissertation being published on Edwards coming out. And I just want to commend that work to our listeners, because what that book does do so well is show the way in which, I think, Jeff, the way in which you express it is Edwards' occasional apologetic, where he is engaging apologetically on so many different levels. It's not just apologetics, as we've made the distinction between polemics and apologetics, but it's polemics, it's polemical theology, it's polemical pastoral ministry that he's doing. It's polemical preaching. I mean, here's a topic I think that we should engage in this episode, is the topic of polemical preaching. But to put that to aside for a second, I just wanted to commend, Jeff's work, because I think that Edwards does give us an example of doing holistic polemical theology.
Yeah. Oh yeah, I mean, Edwards, of course, was a pastor foremost, and he did a lot of his concerns were worked out in sermons, and we have a better opportunity now to be able to see that with the completion of the Yale edition of his works, but also because other scholars in conjunction with the Edwards Center at Yale have published, freestanding volumes. So we can see that. He was involved with, that was just part of his understanding of the pastoral ministry. And he wouldn't have seen that as limited just to his local congregation. He would be concerned for the church at large, right?
That's right. Yeah, he was very Catholic.
Truth. Yeah, in the small c Catholic, very much so.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yep. And what do you guys think about, as we're talking about Edwards and his pastoral ministry and the way in which he engaged others polemically in that context, what do you guys think about polemical preaching? Because I know that polemical preaching can be overdone, obviously. you could go overboard from the pulpit and it moves from being edifying to being, nauseating. And so it's something if you do it at all, I think has to be done very carefully, very pastorally. So what do you guys think? Do you guys ever polemicize from the pulpit to some extent or another? Or is that just completely off the rails completely? Is that completely out of bounds to do?
I think there's a place for it. Of course, the Westminster Assembly produced a directory for public worship where I think it addresses this point about raising doctrinal issues, debates, and handling them wisely, prudently. So we do have something on record that we can look to give us some guidance as to how to do it. So the answer is we have to do it when we're dealing with truth. It doesn't mean that every sermon has its polemical minute.
Right.
But where the passage is at the heart of some sort of, and I don't mean a purely scholarly debate, although that may enter in, but it could be a more practically a debate that's occurring in the church at large, whether or not it's being debated by scholars.
Right.
There are going to be times where you have to address those issues, and you want to do them winsomely, graciously, gently, and firmly.
Uh-huh.
Again, those are a challenge. I don't think either of you brothers would disagree with that, but it needs to be done.
I think I need to do more of it. I think my own personal take and my own personal practice and style tends to be more constructive, you know, to exegete the text and to preach and proclaim the text positively without a whole lot of mention toward polemical issues, even though those might be in the back of my mind. But I'm conscious of them and believe that I probably need to be more explicit on polemical issues at points, and so therefore preach more polemically when it's appropriate. I think also, though, just as a measure of wisdom, that it needs to be an issue that matters to a large portion of the church and not just a pet peeve or something like that. And it needs to apply to a lot of people, to the church as a whole, not just one subset. That could be difficult. But sometimes it might arise in the text, and the text does pertain to, you know, maybe a few parties of the church and not everyone, but some people. And a point can be made, and you could say, well, look, you know, in polemic, you know, in contrast to this view, this is where really the rubber meets the road on this theological topic. Here's one particular view that we find wrong, and here's why we think it's wrong. Now, maybe 90% of the people in the congregation have never encountered that or don't even think about it. It could still be a good illustrative point, but I wouldn't make that a huge deal or make it the main theme of the sermon either. So I think there needs to be wisdom and understanding where and when to do these things and how much emphasis to make on them. But in my own personal practice, I think I shy away from it, but I would like to do more. I think it would be a good thing.
Yeah, again, I would also add the frequency of it will depend upon whether it's affecting your congregation or your denomination, and the significance of the error that you're dealing with. But yeah, there are going to be times where I've brought up an issue in the sermon, and I could tell from the facial expressions that nobody in the congregation was familiar with the issue. And I say, well, if you're not familiar with it, you know, if you've not heard this, don't worry about it, but just know this. You know, and I'll lay out the thing, and then I'll move on. You know, at that point, you don't need to beat a dead horse, but you do at least state that there is an issue that's maybe bothering the church at large, even if it's not bothering the locals in the congregation.
Mm. Yeah, I think that's I think that's really good, and something important for us to keep in mind that we ought not to shy away from exposing error as error from the pulpit, again, done the proper way. I think our Book of Church Order, for instance, is really good on this. In the Form of Government, it's chapter 8 on pastors. The Form of Government says this, and it's sort of a job description of the pastor, I guess, that says this: they are to feed the flock by the public reading and preaching of the word, according to which he is to teach, convince, reprove, there's a polemical word there, exhort, comfort, evangelize, expounding and applying the truth of Scripture with ministerial authority as a diligent workman approved by God. And I think that there's also another reference in here somewhere about being a watcher on Zion's walls, you know, giving due call to warning of danger. I mean, when there are wolves that are out there who are approaching the sheep pen, the good shepherd, a good shepherd must call a warning and defend the sheep. And oftentimes that has to come in the form of having a theological foil, you know, that is a real foil, one that says, you know, look, this is what is being taught out there, and this is what God's word says over and against that. And I think it's in that context particularly relevant for us today. I know this is often a foil of mine, is the prosperity gospel, which is such a wolf in sheep's clothing for many believers, and we ought not to take it for granted that in a Reformed church our members won't fall after those devices. And so it's very important for us to say, you know, look, this is what is being taught out there, but what is being taught in here in God's word is this, which contradicts that. And I think that is very appropriate and necessary. And we would be neglecting our duty I think as pastors, if we didn't not only positively expound truth, but also negatively denounce error as well.
Yeah,
I think what has been very helpful in my training, all of our training, I think at Westminster, I think you all feel the same way as I do about this, is that Westminster has trained us, and they've made a point of this. And I know certainly our good brother Lane has hit this home time and again, the importance of understanding and articulating your opponent's view so that you, I mean, this is a ninth commandment issue.
Yeah,
that
you good point.
Do due diligence to their views and that you not attack a straw man.
Yeah. You know, I find that to be the most, the highest compliment from an opponent. If someone says, no, you've really understood me, or you've really put your finger on the real issue. I tried that in my dissertation. It's hard.
It is.
Largely, I think my reader thought I succeeded, although I thought I had one or two points wrong, and we have disagreements about that. And I show my evidence, and he hasn't shown his, so we'll leave it.
So you win. It's not about winning.
But it's hard, you know, and I spent six chapters trying to be constructive and demonstrate my opponent's view before chapter 7 and 8 attacked from inside. And Jim, I know you've done similar things and have received, compliments or praise from Bardians who, you know, agree with your assessment, even though they would be sympathetic to Bart and you are not sympathetic at all.
And so, we should note, brothers, for the record, that you too also will be having your work published in coming days. So we should get that on the record so that you'll all be able to, our listeners will be able at some point to see this.
Mm.
Either as examples of how it should be done, or examples of
how it should not be done.
Not be done.
Maybe
avoid it.
More likely the latter. Maybe. I think it's really important in this connection. I guess it would be remiss of us. I know we're trying to wrap up here, but just to talk about in this connection is Van Til's Rita Bart. I mean, I just I want to say this because it's out there that. People are saying that Van Til did short shrift to Bart, that he it was an inept reading of Bart, is some of the language that we've heard from even those within our own quarters. And circles, I just want to highlight the fact that if you actually, get to sit down, and I was humbled by this when I sat down and I read Van Til on Bart. Now, you may disagree with Van Til's read, but you may think that Van Til has completely whiffed on his interpretation of Bart. That's fine.
A
lot of people do. That's fine. But, I think if you actually read Van Til's work and you sit down and you work through it carefully, you will see that actually, and one of the reasons why Van Til's name keeps coming up in reception of Bart discussions is because of the fact that he was one of the earliest readers, interpreters, and critics of Bart, because he was reading Bart in the German before there was ever an English translation of his work. Mm. Van Til owned, what he called the big white elephant, the set of the German church dogmatics. And if you open up those volumes, you'll see markings all throughout the margins. And he quotes and translates Bart at length in his works. And so I just want to say that for me, actually, Van Til has been a model of those who, of the one who, that you'd want to look to, who does not set up a straw man, but actually seeks, labors diligently and hard to understand and articulate his opponent before he criticizes him. Now, I know that Van Til, that there was this letter that Bart wrote, not to Van Til, but to someone else, where Bart says that Van Til didn't understand a thing I wrote. You need to understand that in that letter, the next line that Bart says is, "But granted, I've never understood a word that Van Til has written," kind of in a cheeky turn of phrases. So if you read that in context, you'll understand that there was a language barrier there. There was a cultural barrier. And there were some things that, you know, Van Til maybe struggled with in understanding Bart. And there were things that in Van Til that Bart didn't understand fully and completely. But it doesn't mean that Van Til didn't give it one heck of a try. I think he did. And I think he remains a model of how not to polemicize, of how to polemicize against somebody and not set up a straw man as you do so.
Very good.
Yeah, I think that's the model. That's the example. Well, we've really enjoyed this conversation. I have, brothers, and I hope the listeners have as well. Once again, our 400th episode, it's been exciting. It's been a good time, almost 8 full years. We've been at this for a while, and we pray the Lord would continue to help us. We would love to hear from you. If you would like to visit us online at reformedforum.org, once again, you can find us at reformedforum.org/conference to sign up for our Fall Theology Conference, October 16th through 18th, 2015. And we'd love to see you up in Grace Lake, Illinois. Of course, you can get a hold of us at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us at Reformed Forum. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.